This is August 26th, and our lesson for the morning is Jesus' love for the woman. The text is John chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, which read as follows. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today. And before we begin our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, our text for today is a departure from our current topic. Several members of the church are out of town today taking their children back to college, and I decided to take a little detour from our scheduled course today and resume next week upon their return, although they are here nevertheless. But young men and women going to college find themselves with different living arrangements than they have at home. They are no longer in the family home, but in a room that affords them one of the most difficult things with which a young adult must deal, which is privacy. The Bible records the incidents of Jacob sneaking away from Laban in the night. When Jacob first came to Laban's house 20 years earlier, all Jacob had was his walking stick. But as Jacob left Laban, Jacob had married all of Laban's daughters, grown Laban's flock, and taken most of it as his agreed upon wages. Jacob left with Laban's daughters and most of his flocks as his own possession. Laban chased Jacob and caught up with him. Jacob was able to justify his leaving, proving that he had taken nothing from Laban upon which they had not agreed and that he had not earned. And after a thorough discussion, the two men decided to make a covenant, and the Bible records the incidents in Genesis chapter 31, verse 44 through 50, beginning with Laban saying, "Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jaguar Sadutia, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." So Laban pursued Jacob, caught him, and made this covenant with him because, since Jacob was leaving, Laban would not be able to see how Jacob treated his daughters and grandchildren. And similarly, when children leave home to go to college, their parents can generally no longer watch them to see how they behave and whether they uphold the family name in a manner in which their parents would approve. And many young people obtain their first real taste of privacy when they go off to college. I remember, however, in 1969, when I first came to Michigan State University, that the college itself provided some restraint, acting to some degree in loco parentis, which is a Latin phrase meaning standing in place of a parent. Freshman girls, for the most part, lived in the dormitories on the north side of the campus, which was colloquially known as the nunnery. All of the dorms on campus were segregated by sex, but the South Campus was the most avant-garde section of the campus, as the newer dorms, Akers, Hubbard, Fee, and Holmes, allowed males in one wing of the dorm and females in the other. The two wings were connected by the classroom, study hall, dining hall, and common areas. But there were night guards posted at the front and the common area entrances of all the girls' dorms on campus so that people, read fellows, that did not live in the girls' dorm could not enter or stay in the dorms past 10 p.m. And the girls had hours, which mean they had to be in the dorms during the 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. period. And I think it was my junior year at State in 1971 that the university decided to change this living arrangement and to allow both males and females to live in the same wings of the dorm, although on the different floors. This arrangement did away with the guard on the female side of the dorm because there was no female side of the dorm. And the current dormitory arrangements allow students to live on co-ed floors with males and females in alternating suites on the same floor. And the real purpose of this arrangement, of course, is to allow greater accessibility of the students to one another, and the idea of the university being in loco parentis has pretty much gone out of the window. Our society, since the halcyon days of the 1970s, has pretty much become sex crazy. Abortion was legalized in 1972 with the Roe versus Wade decision from the Supreme Court, creating a right to privacy for pregnant women that allows them to either nurture or kill their unborn child without any interference. And according to the Supreme Court, not even the father of the unborn child has the right to know or to stop the woman's plan to kill the unborn child should she choose to do so. Sex and childbirth outside of wedlock is now fashionable rather than shameful, as even the mainstream media colloquially employs the term baby daddy to refer to men who have fathered children with women to whom they are not married. And in the African American community, over 70% of the children are born to women that are not married to the baby's father. Longevity in marriage is becoming a thing of the past, as less than 35% of African-American women of the age that would be eligible to be married actually are. And probably the most successful trick of the devil in our generation is his plan to separate, in the minds of people, the act of sex and the commitment of marriage. God's perspective is clear, as Hebrews 13 and 4 informs us, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God planned a blessing for his creation through the ordinance of marriage. God created marriage as a solution for aloneness, which he saw as a problem for man, as he specified in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, one of the laws of biblical interpretation, known as the law of primary reference, tells us that God reveals his perfect will to us the first time he mentions a situation in the scripture. In this first description of his plan for the relationships between man and woman, God specifies that a husband and wife are to be one, and that no other person is to come between a man and his wife, physically, emotionally, or sexually as the man and wife are one. The idea of no other person coming between a man and his wife includes the parents of both of them specifically, as Genesis 2:24 specifically says that father and mother are to be left when a man joins with his wife. The idea also includes children, as children are to leave their father and mother and be joined to their spouse rather than come between their parents. Now, Jesus clarifies both the scripture and the law of primary reference as he teaches on this subject beginning in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 through 6. The Bible says the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, after Jesus restates the teaching of God in Genesis, the Pharisees, wishing to justify their divorce of their wives, questioned Jesus. Matthew 19 and 7 says, "And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?'" Now, the law of Moses allows his divorce for the reason of uncleanness, which is a nonspecific term that the Pharisees took to mean the displeasure of the husband. Deuteronomy 24 and 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." But Jesus clarified the law in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, which says, "Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus makes the point that the transgression required for a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce is sexual immorality or adultery, and that once the woman commits the sin of adultery, she is no longer eligible to be married except to her original husband, if he will forgive her and take her back, because anyone who marries a divorced woman becomes a partaker in her adultery. This pronouncement upholds God's original plan for the permanence of marriage, leaving the law of primary reference intact, as God says originally in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So in answer to the Pharisees' question in Matthew 19, Jesus reiterates his previous teaching to the people in Matthew 5, as the Pharisees discuss the situation in Matthew 19, 7 through 9, which says, "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" The phrase in Jesus' answer, Matthew 19 and 8, "but from the beginning it was not so," is the foundation of the law of primary reference. God made things in the way that he wanted them to be, but we have come along and changed God's plan. And once we see the error of our ways and decide to go back to God's plan, we should go back to the plan as stated in the first place in the Bible that we can find it, which is exactly what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. And while the Pharisees ponder Jesus' answer, the disciples come up with a disagreement in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." So the disciples take the position that if divorce is not an option, marriage is not a good option either. And they say this with some reason. The Bible is clear that all women do not actually make good wives. And if you marry a negative woman predisposed to anger, arguments, and contentiousness, you are in for an unpleasant life. Proverbs 21:9 says, it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Everyone gets irritated sometimes, but it is useful to avoid women who consider themselves princesses, meaning that their personality is such that they have little or no tolerance for not getting that which they want, and that become angry and contentious when their desires are frustrated. It is also useful to avoid women that have taken up a social agenda and that see prejudice in decisions, be it racial prejudice, sexual prejudice, or some other type of prejudice. It is virtually impossible to get along with someone that looks at life through the lens of injustice and bigotry because they tend to misconstrue even innocent comments and actions. Martin Luther King Jr. dreamed of a land in which his four children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. But people with agendas refuse to believe that relations between themselves and their opponents can ever be improved, and they will condemn people who do not share their skin color or gender at the drop of a hat. But Proverbs 15:17 warns us, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. However, all women do not fall into this category. Peter speaks to women about the type of wife with whom a man can enjoy a lifelong commitment in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Solomon and Peter make it clear that the disciples have a point, that there are some women that it would be better for a man not to marry. But Jesus makes it clear that the plan of God is that if man should desire to have a sex life, a home life, and a fulfilled life, it will be as a function of their decision to marry. Matthew 19:11-12 says, but Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. A eunuch, generally speaking, is a man who has been castrated, meaning that his testicles have been removed and that he is incapable of sexual relations. Ancient kings generally used eunuchs as attendants for the women in their harems. The eunuch had the strength of a man to perform tasks while not having the ability to participate in sexual relations with the women in the harem who were reserved for the pleasure of the king. So in verse 12 of Matthew 19, Jesus classifies three types of eunuchs. The first being men that were born with a birth defect, the second being men who were castrated by kings to fulfill the role of a harem attendant, and unmarried men who are dedicating their lives to the kingdom of heaven rather than participating in family life. And according to the logic of Jesus' pronouncement, unmarried men fit into one of these three categories, as unmarried men are commanded to abstain from sexual relations, involuntarily, as in the case of eunuchs who were born eunuchs or made eunuchs by men, or voluntarily, as in the case of men who remain unmarried and make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And God commands men that want to participate in sexual relations to marry and to have sex only with their wives. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that fornication, which is sex between unmarried people, and adultery, which is sex between people that are married but not to one another, is prohibited by God. Hebrews 13:4 informs us marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So in our text for today, Jesus finds himself faced with the adjudication of the case of an adulteress. John 8:3-6 describes, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Now verse 4 of John 8 tells us that the woman is certainly guilty of the crime of which she was accused, because she was caught while still committing the crime. And verse 5 gives us the synopsis of the law of Moses about this crime. Deuteronomy 22:22 tells us, "If a man is found lying woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel." Now the man involved was not brought, most likely because the adultery was committed to put Jesus in an untenable position, and the woman would be a much more suitable defendant to produce the desired result, being a much more sympathetic character. If Jesus pardoned the woman for her adultery, he would be violating the law of Moses. And if Jesus condemned the woman for her adultery and suggested that she be stoned, Jesus would potentially lose his reputation as a benevolent savior before the people. So what did Jesus do? Jesus' most ingenious solution was to point out the universal nature of man's sin and the fact that no man is worthy to condemn another. John 8:7-9 records, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." Now Jesus' pronouncement of the universal nature of man's sin let those who were there know that no one, from the highest priest to the lowest sinner, is actually free from sin and worthy of God's approval. Romans 3:10-23 makes the point clearly, as it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, the law of Moses admonished the condemnation of adulterers and adulteresses, but Jesus pointed out that sexual immorality is not the only sin for which the law of Moses requires punishment, and that all of us, from the pulpit to the last pew, have been guilty of some crime against the law of God. We cannot sit in the judgment seat and condemn one another, because all of us are guilty of violating the law. And James tells us that we do not have to break every law in the books to fall under the condemnation of God, but that we only have to break one law. James 2:10-13 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So Jesus' answer caused the crowd to introspect on their own conduct. And when Jesus turned the focus of guilt from the woman to the crowd dispersed in shame. Jesus then turned to counsel with the woman about her sin in private, as John 8:10-11 records. "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 explains the pardon of the adulterous woman. The Bible says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. We who are sinners have acted other than the law of God allows during our lives, and we are subject to the condemnation of that law. And I have already read from Deuteronomy 22 and 22 that the condemnation that the Bible says that should be given to those who break God's law is the death penalty. In John 8, Jesus kept the Pharisees from killing the woman by pointing out the universal nature of sin, and that since all of us are worthy of death for our sins, none of us has the righteousness to pick up stones to execute anyone else. So Jesus made it clear that the new paradigm, the new way that God plans to deal with our sins, is that the penalty that we owe for the sins that we have committed will be paid through the sacrificial ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross. Since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is paying our penalty, there is no penalty for us to pay. Jesus pardoned the woman of her sin, just as he promises to pardon us of our sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The religious leaders anticipated that the woman would be stoned. That was the law, and they had the rocks in their hands to prove it. But Jesus changed the situation by simply pointing out that those with the stones had no right to condemn, and the one with the power to condemn chose to forgive. God does not forgive us because we have the right to be forgiven. God forgives us because he has chosen to forgive. But God's choice to forgive is not universal. Notwithstanding God's offer of forgiveness, some people are going to be cast into the lake of fire. God, through the ministry of Jesus Christ, has made provisions for us to avoid the lake of fire. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 tells us, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Jesus was able to forgive the woman taken in adultery because he paid the price of forgiveness. Jesus' forgiveness was not just lip service, but he himself suffered the pain and indignity that all of us would suffer if we had to stand before God, be judged, and then cast into the lake of fire. Jesus' forgiveness is free, but it is not cheap, because Jesus paid the price that you and I owe for the sins that we have committed. We are the sinners. He paid the price and gives us the benefit of his sacrifice as a free gift. However, Jesus did not just leave the woman with forgiveness. His last words to her in John chapter 8, verse 10 and 11 was, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That is the pronouncement of the Christ to all forgiven sinners. There is a difference between obeying God because of our fear of him and obeying God because of our love for him. To be saved is to recognize that Jesus' sacrifice was a function of love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' sacrifice was an act of love. An act of love is different than an act of justice. Justice would send us to hell for our sins, while love forgives us of our sins. Our response to justice is fear. No one wants to stand before the judge and be condemned, so we do the best that we can to avoid him. Our response to love should be gratitude. We should gladly follow the commandments of Christ, not out of the fear of retribution, but because we recognize that he loves us and that his commandments are in our best interest and that they are part of his wonderful plan for our lives. There is no better thing that we can do for him and for ourselves than to follow the commandments of the Lord. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus says this to all of us that stand before his judgment. There's no condemnation in Jesus, but only love. Let us respond to his love by keeping his commandments, not out of fear, but out of love. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this example. We thank you for the teaching that you have given us about the way that we should deport ourselves. And we pray for those who are new in town at the university and may be coming to this particular environment for the first time. And we ask you, Lord, that you would allow the environment over there and those who go over to minister to them to impress upon their hearts what your word has to say, and that it might be able to educate them as to what you would have them to do, not out of fear, but because of the fact that you love them and have a wonderful plan for their lives. And now, Lord, we thank you for all that in the house today. We ask that you give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place, and that you would bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and thank God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us yet another chance to come out to the house, another story to tell, another discussion to have, and another conclusion to which we can come. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bless not just those in the house today, but you would bless all those who are going to listen to this, either on the internet or on the airwaves or however it is put out. And we ask you that you let the points that are being made sink into their hearts. I'm praying for Sister Ellen and her father in particular and the others that about whom she is concerned. And I'm asking you that you'd bless all that are in her family that we have on our list, that you know the needs that they stand in need of, and that you would meet those needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Allow her father to continue to progress and recover from his hospital experience. And we thank you for the movement of your spirit in his life as he recovered very quickly from a very serious illness in what appears to be a miraculous fashion. We pray for these little kids that Sister Ellen has brought with her, and we ask you that you continue to raise them in the way that they should go. Let their grandparents and their great-grandparents supervise them and watch them and take care of them, provide them with the educational experiences that they need, and just train them up in the way that they should go so that when they get old, they will not depart from it. Praying for those who my wife has on the list, and we're asking you, Lord, that you bless in all cases. We thank you that Brother Daniel's made it back and his family was safe, and we pray for Brother Ainsley as he's on his way to the Persian Gulf to participate in the war. And we ask you that you put your hedge of protection around him as he goes over there, and that you would bring him back safely. Pray for Mother Z and all that that are on the list, that they might be able to reap the benefits of your mercy and get that which they require because of your grace. Praying for those who Paul is concerned with, especially he and Eric, who are about to thinking about putting pen to paper and penning a volume on their forays into the world of business. We ask you, Lord, that you give them good strategies and give them success as they continue to work on their endeavors. Also praying for Rick, who's over in harm's way in the Persian Gulf. Having not heard from him, we ask you that you continue to keep him safe. We know that you hear from him every day. And we ask you that you would keep your hedge of protection around him. guide him and direct him in all that he does. But we thank you for Brother Edwards and Brother McClure, who are out of town with their families today. And we ask you that you, not Brother McClure, Brother Lee, we ask, Lord, that you continue to bless them in their travels, give them traveling mercies, and allow all for whom they have asked us to pray to be blessed. Just looking on the list and just go with them and stand by them in all that they do. We're praying for Brother McClure's children, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would bless Janelle down in St. Louis, and that you bless JJ up at Mount Pleasant, that you would bless those young people as they are continuing their education. And we ask you, Lord, that you'd allow them to maintain their more sense of morality. We ask you that you would bless JJ as he is working on his physical problem with his knee, that you would give him time to go through the physical therapy required to take care of that. We're also praying for Janelle, and we ask you that as she's helping the young folk move in, that she might not just be a person that points out where various buildings are on the campus, but that she might be a moral compass as well and help to keep those young people in line as their parents have sent them, that they might be able to go to college and have an experience there that would be educational and enjoyable both to them and pleasing in your sight. And we just pray, Lord, now for the children that have come to town on the other side of the town, the children at the university. We just ask you that as the new school year starts, that you would give them diligence in their studies and that you would give them restraint in their partying, that they might not create too many problems for themselves. We just ask you, Lord, that you'd give them centering and that you'd give them a foundation, that they might be able to reject those things that are negative and just do those things which are positive, that they might have a successful outcome of their educational career. Praying for Dad, Lord, asking you that you bless, continue to bless him as he prepares for this next procedure. We thank you for the 84 years that you've given him, and we ask you that you continue to lengthen out the Brickley threads of his life. Praying for Uncle Jeb and Aunt Elizabeth, for Uncle James and Aunt Barbara. We just ask you, Lord, that you bless in these cases. Lord, you know the need, and we ask you to meet the need according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Bless all in the family. Marvin, as he's deaning again another school year, help him to be a good dean as he directs the students that are under his authority. We just ask him, Lord, that you bless around the country as we have relatives everywhere. Bless the young men in the South that are raising their children. Just go with us all and stand by us, guide us and direct us in all that we do. Now we pray, Lord, for the place that you've given us here. We're asking you, Lord, that you continue to give us the word that we might be able to make it clear to someone, make it plain to someone listening either here or on the airwaves or on the internet, that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. I ask you, Lord, that you would go with her, stand by her, and bless her in all that she does this week. Just give us another great week together. Allow us to bless one another and to praise your name. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for all these things, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen, and thank God. Jesus Christ died that sins might be forgiven. From the woman taken in adultery to the one that sinned just in the last minute, Jesus Christ gave a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and he is pleased to pardon us of our sins if we maintain our faith in him and if we love him and keep his commandments. Let us dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ as we go down from this place and resolve to follow his instructions this week. And let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. Now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest on the Bible with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.